be good. But before I start with preaching, I did want to take the opportunity to encourage Bob and Marcia as you encourage us. Crystal and I love to read. I probably even more than Crystal. So we like to give out some books to encourage you guys. And for Marcia, we have a book that Crystal thinks very highly of called From Fear to Freedom. And it's written by a lady named Rosemarie Miller, who was a pastor's wife and a missionary's wife. Her husband did a lot of different things in ministry. And it sort of describes in an autobiographical way her relationship with Christ and how it deepened over time. And it's something that we thought you might be encouraged by. And you're welcome. And we found it very helpful. I've read it as well. I like to read the female books as well, just to know what they're all about. And that is a very good one. And then another that has been helpful, which for all as well, is the son, one of the sons of Rosemarie and Jack Miller. His name is Paul Miller, and he recently wrote a book called A Praying Life. And this is a book that's sort of the work that he's been doing for the past 4 years, 5 years, going around and teaching churches how to pray and sort of equipping us. And Crystal and I had the privilege, shortly after we decided to go to Scotland, we attended a Praying Life seminar, and this was before the book was published. And it really opened our eyes and changed our approach to prayer. Nothing mystical or magical, but just equipped us to be better at praying. And that's why we ended up dubbing our prayer card and all of the rest of our stuff, Pray for Scotland, because we really saw the importance not only in theory, but in the practical application down to our lives. So I wanted to give that book to your pastor and just be, in some way, a small encouragement to them as you guys are an encouragement to us as we look to you. So we thank you for that. Well, tonight, as we turn to God's Word, I'm going to look at several different passages. And this is one of the challenges of being a missionary, and that is you sort of get the one-shot wonder, so to speak, where you have to cram a lot of things into a short amount of time. And I say that because by nature, I have a pastor's heart in that I've served as a pastor. I love the church, and I love people, and I love equipping people from God's Word. And what I want to share tonight is really things that God has taught Crystal and I over the past several years that have brought us to the place of serving in Scotland, and that I think He may also use in your heart and your life to increase and improve your service for Christ as well. But before I begin in that, let's go to our great God in prayer, and then let's consider what He has for us tonight. Dear God, we come to You tonight mindful of Your place as our God. We recognize that You are the ruler over the universe. You sustain all things by Your right hand. And the fact that we're gathered here tonight is no coincidence. It's not an accident, but it is all a part of Your providence and plan for us. And we thank You that You are sustaining us through that, that You've brought us here tonight to guide us in Your Spirit and in Your truth. And there are things for us that we need to not only learn with our head, but we need to apply into our hearts, and then we need to take out with our hands and our feet into the daily living of our lives. So God, I ask that You would guide us tonight, not merely to approach the message time as another lecture or another bit of information to add to our accumulation of Christian information and Bible trivia, but instead that You would use it in a way to transform who we are as people, as we relate first to You and secondly to one another. And we'll thank You and praise You for Your powerful work. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, it's kind of obvious to say we live in a celebrity superstar culture. I mean, the newspapers, the magazines, the websites, the blogs, the Twitter posts, whatever you look at, are just inundated with celebrity. In fact, I recently read that Google Analytics frequently is measuring what people are searching in different parts of the world. And they're interested now in sort of trying to predict political unrest and trends, particularly in the Middle East, as they look at Google searches that are happening. But they said consistently in North America, the top searches are for superstars, for Hollywood actors and actresses, for sports athletes, and for people of some notoriety and some celebrity. Well, it's easy to sort of poke fun at that. I often do when I'm at the store, whether it's the grocery store or a big box store, and I'm at the checkout line, And there's the rack of usually just aggravating magazines, People, Us, you know, all the other ones that I just sort of scan the title, and that is more than enough to do me for until the next time I'm at the grocery store. It's just aggravating the things that are being reported as if this is important when really it is completely inconsequential. Yet if we're honest, we would also have to say we suffer from this celebrity culture as well. Now, I think we might be a little bit more sophisticated in how we approach it, but even within Christendom, we have a somewhat celebrity approach to ministry. Pastors are measured as successful not by their faithfulness to the ministry of the word and their investment in people's lives, but they're measured in terms of the size of their congregation and the amount of their annual budgets. They're measured in a lot of different ways that are completely unhealthy. And yet, it's still easy to push off and say, well, you know, I don't have a problem with our American celebrity culture. I mean, I'm at Family Bible Church. I don't have a problem with Christian celebrity culture. And yet, I think it boils down into our regular, everyday lives in that we have a performance mentality. And the performance mentality very simply suggests that if I work harder and I put in more time and I sacrifice more, that I will become successful. And yet we operate from a flawed sort of worldview of success at times. And I think that that affects our relationship with Christ deeply. Well, as I've thought about that, and I think about men in the Bible, particularly the Apostle Paul, who I want to look at tonight, the Apostle Paul sort of captures a lot of imagination in my mind. And I have grown up in the church, and I've been around a lot of teaching. And I remember thinking of the Apostle Paul as being the man in command, as it were. That here would be the Apostle Paul. He's traveled the world 3 times on missionary journeys, witnessing to the Gentiles, seeing people come to the gospel and churches started. And my sort of sanctified or unsanctified imagination, as it were, is here's a man who must tower above other men, who walks before an assembly. He would often go into a synagogue and start preaching. And surely by his deep baritone voice, which I do not have, and with his charisma and with his ability to just speak forth truth and hold court even among antagonists, he must have surely been able to draw people under his influence, as it were. Now, he never said that about himself, but this is certainly how I've sort of imagined him being larger than life, again, being a superstar Christian that must have somehow been used in a special way because he had special abilities. Yet if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's look at a snapshot of how the Apostle Paul describes himself in his ministry to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have here the Apostle writing to a group of Christians that are divided. They're divided amongst a bunch of different issues. First and foremost, over who is the man, as it were. Who should they follow? In chapter 1, you have people that are saying, we follow Paul. Others were saying, well, good for you. We follow Apollos. And a third group saying, well, you guys have nothing on us because we follow Cephas. And then the worst group or the most pious group of them all says, well, all of you follow mere men because our group follows Jesus. And the self-righteousness is thick in that passage. And as Paul is writing to correct the Corinthian divisions and to help point them back to Christ, one of the things that he draws their attention to in chapter 2, the first 5 verses, is that you're not following my power. I don't have a spell over you. It is entirely God. Let's read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." This passage starts to take away sort of the superstar mentality of someone like the Apostle Paul. He says, I didn't walk in to Corinth and set the record straight with the force of my personality. He says, in fact, I came to you in weakness and in fear And in that weakness and in that fear, the power of the gospel was manifest. The very fact that there's a church in Corinth demonstrates that something was at work above and beyond Paul and his natural ability, but none other than the power of God, he says here in verse number 5. Well, to me, this is incredibly encouraging that God would use a person like the Apostle Paul, and that he can also use people like us. And this tonight in our message, I mentioned I have a lot that I would like to share. Really, I say that to say my normal custom is I like to walk through a single passage and sort of unpack it inside and out. But I think it's also helpful at times to look at passages collectively and see a broader move of God at work. And specifically, what I would like to do tonight is look at three snapshots from the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. As he's ministering among people that at one time did not profess Christ, and then ministering among people that are believing in Jesus. And it's interesting to see the progression of his thought and his analysis of himself as he's walking with Christ. And we'll see the first one of those in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you'll flip toward the end of 1 Corinthians. We have by this point, Paul has been writing to the Corinthians, sort of setting the record straight, as it were. And as he's beginning to talk about the resurrection and the power of the gospel, he gives us sort of a candid insight into himself and into his ministry. And it's important to understand that as Paul is writing this, he's writing from Ephesus to the Corinthians. He's on his third missionary journey. He's traveled all around the known world, seen God do some incredible works through him. And listen to what he's going to say about himself if we read 1 Corinthians 15. And for context, I'll read the first 9 verses. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by grace, or the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Well, there are many things going on in this passage, but essentially Paul is restating the gospel in a very clear, crystalline sense, as we're sort of boiling it all down. And he's recounting to them how Jesus appeared to all these different people to confirm his resurrection from the dead. And in the midst of doing that, it's very interesting that he says in verse number 8 that the last person that Jesus made himself known to was one who was untimely born. He appeared also to me, it says. And look at how Paul ranks himself among these other people that have been appeared to. Verse number 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul, as you may know, was a Jew of Jews. He had accomplished everything humanly that a Jew could accomplish in terms of the Old Testament law, and he was so zealous for that faith that he traveled around persecuting Christians, even to the point of death. And he was even present at the execution of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Well, with all of this in his background, he is very aware of his sinfulness. He's aware of his shortcomings before a holy and righteous God, this God that saved him miraculously on the Damascus Road. And as he's looking at his life and his ministry, and he's sort of looking at the men that God has also been working and choose to use to build the church, he said, "You know what, of all those folks, I am the most unworthy among them. I'm the least fit to be called an apostle." It's humbling to see how God has used me. So rather than having a superstar mindset of, hey, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I'm coming into your town, or put out posters, let everybody know, I'm going to be at the church at Corinth, or the church at Ephesus, or whatever. He says, you know, I'm just humbled to even be named an apostle. This is a sobering thing that God has done for me. And yet, as he's sobered by his calling, he's also encouraged and magnifying grace. If you look there at verse number 10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It says it's his grace was not in vain. And then down farther in verse number 10, the grace of God that is with me. And whether it is I or they that preach, or we preach, and so you believed. Paul's ministry was not grounded in his performance or his ability to gather a crowd or his influence. It was grounded solely in declaring the grace of God. And he had seen amazing things happen. Numerous churches started all over Asia Minor because of his willingness to take this message boldly, and as we would see in this context, to take it humbly. So as we boil down to apply this to our lives, and we see that Paul identified himself as the least of the apostles, where do you identify yourself in terms of your walk with Christ? What I think is significant is this is about 20 years or so after Paul's conversion that he's making this analysis of himself. And as he's looking at what God has done and what God is doing, he says, I'm just unworthy. I don't deserve this position. My question for you and for me is, are you the lowliest person in your care group and the people of your immediate concern and sphere of influence? Think about family difficulties and conflicts that erupt. When husbands and wives don't get along, 9 times out of 10, it's because neither is willing to admit that they're the largest sinner in the relationship. Now imagine what would happen if you responded biblically and said, you know, I realize that there's sin involved in this conflict and this disruption, as it were, and it's because I am a sin-filled, proud person. That would change everything. It wouldn't solve all of our difficulties. It wouldn't make life as smooth as glass, but it would certainly change the atmosphere. It would change the dynamics. Imagine, boys and girls, if instead of getting upset at your mom and dad when they ask you to do something, or when they, as parents, do because they're sinners, they don't always fulfill their word or what they may promise you because they forget or something happens. Instead of being aggravated and saying, I can't believe my mom and dad, how could they do that to me? What if you said, you know what? My mom and dad are sinners, dependent on the grace of God, and I'm a sinner too. That would change your relationship with your parents, and parents, likewise, it would change your relationship with your children. I was reading recently, one of my sort of interests is church history, and I was reading something about the Puritans, and the author was discussing, in terms of the Puritans, why is it that they had such an enormous influence, but then it suddenly stopped, as far as it just seemed to literally fall off the edge of a cliff in the mid to late 1700s. And this author was speculating. He said, well, the Puritans, for as careful as they were with doctrine, they were so demanding of their children, they never admitted they were wrong. They never confessed to their children where they failed and where they sinned, and invited their children to see their need for grace in the way that they did. And I thought, boy, that's sobering. And that's not only true a few hundred years ago with this group of very robust English Christians, but it's also true in our lives as well, that we can magnify doctrine and sort of minimize the reality of sin in our lives. Well, Paul didn't stop there. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, I want to look at Paul's later analysis. Now, I mentioned in Corinthians, he was writing to the Corinthians, but from Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that Paul helped start. He ministered there for a little over 3 years. The place that he spent more time than any other church in all of his ministry. He had a very special relationship with these folks that went back, and that was a continual source of encouragement to him. Well, in Ephesians, he's writing to these believers about the majesty of God and salvation, and how that works its way out in the practical living of their lives. And in chapter 3, he gives us another snapshot into his life to sort of see inside the inner workings of Paul's mind. And what's interesting is this is a few years after he wrote to the Corinthians. This is probably 5 to 7 years later in Paul's life. And look in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Well, like our previous passage, I'm not going to have time to unpack all that's at work here, but we have Paul again reflecting on the gospel and its glorious work among the Ephesians. And it's interesting that he again gives us this snapshot into his life and into what God has been doing. And look specifically at verse number 7. It says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." It's God's grace again that's energizing Paul. But what kind of man does he say he is in verse number 8? He says, "To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given." It's interesting that as Paul is growing in his relationship with Jesus and time is elapsing, this snapshot gives us a downward view of Paul. In other words, in Corinthians, he said, "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm sort of putting myself at this point on the map, as it were." And now, 5 to 7 years later to the Ephesians, he's saying, "My progress seems to be going down. Now I am the least of the believers." He moved from being the lowliest person within a small group of friends or family to saying, "I'm the lowliest person in the church of Christ." That's a sobering and amazing thing. But it's not morbid and it's not beating himself up. I believe it's the view of a realist, someone who is growing in grace. Because equally, as he's seeing this relationship with sin, that it's more and more a reality in his life, in these same passages, if we had time to unpack them in their context, you would see that Paul is giving more and more attention to grace in an increasing way. So while his view of self is going down, his view of grace is going up. And the only thing that can fill that chasm is the only thing that ever has, and that is the cross work of Jesus Christ. And the cross looms larger and larger in the ministry of the apostle's life. And this is incredibly encouraging and incredibly helpful to have this understanding. Because if you're an ordinary person, and most of you are, as am I, you realize that as walking with Jesus, you only begin to struggle with sin more. That it's not somehow getting magically easier. Instead, you're seeing sin that you didn't realize was sin before. You're examining your heart and your motives, and you're saying, whoa, wait a second. What's wrong with me? What am I thinking? And this begins to change our relationships. By way of application, let's think about this in terms of the church. It's one thing, as Paul did, to view himself as the least among a small circle of friends. But how do you view yourself in terms of the body of Christ? I mean, I am not naive enough to believe that all churches are completely unified and that all people are together in the gospel, as it were. Instead, we allow differences of opinion and personality and preference to often get in the way of what could be some good fellowship. And it happens in churches of all sizes, where we can easily divide ourselves among ourselves and say, well, we're this kind of Christian, and then there are those people. And we would never say that, but we would certainly think it at times. We might even think it of other churches that are out there and think, well, you know, our church is really committed to this, that, and the other, that makes us so much better than the other churches that are out there. And that would be, again, succumbing to the American way of thinking, as it were. And even though it may not be quote-unquote celebrity, it's essentially saying my way is better than other ways. And I'm not here to say that all churches out there are equally healthy and equally biblical by any means, but I am talking about how do you view yourself in relation to not only this local body of Christ, but to the church of Christ at large. Paul had the ministry to minister to Gentiles everywhere. And here he is, a Jewish man by birth and by training and by experience, who's been converted, and now he's ministering among Gentiles, people that had no or little exposure to the Old Testament law and its rules and its policies. And as he's ministering among these people and seeing God gloriously convert them and build his church, instead of comparing themselves and saying, "We know I am an elite Christian. After all, I have Jewish heritage. Of all the Christians, I get it even more. I have all this to be thankful for." He's looking at Gentile believers in cities like Ephesus and Corinth and other places and saying, "Of all these people that I've seen God convert, I'm probably the most unworthy convert that there is." I think if we had that kind of approach and mindset, it would radically change the way we do ministry. It would literally change our churches in a way that would impact not only us and our families, it would impact the families God has placed around us, and that can't help but spill over into the community. And that brings us to our last snapshot in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to look starting in verse number 12. But here, again, time has elapsed since Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We don't know the precise date. It depends on how you date the letters. It could be somewhere between 3 to 5 years further in the timeline of Paul's life that he's writing to Timothy. We do know this is toward the very end of Paul's life. And he's writing to the pastor, the young pastor at the church of Ephesus. And look at what he says about himself in verses 12 through 17. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience and as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory and forever and ever. Amen." Well, did you catch Paul's self-description in this passage? He's walking through the gospel again, and he's rejoicing in the glorious grace of Christ. And he's saying, "This is the reason Jesus came. He came to save sinners. And I am the chief sinner," as other versions translate it. "I am the foremost sinner." Now, at different times in my life, I read that passage, and it just sort of rolled past me what he was saying. I didn't really catch the emphasis. And then there may have been times when I read it, and I thought, okay, he's the chief sinner. He's just being falsely modest. It's like us sort of saying, "Oh, shucks," you know, and sort of apologizing for something. But I wouldn't take it that way at all. And instead, I think Paul, in his understanding of the gospel, has come to the place where he realized that it is his sin in all of its gory disgustingness and rebellion that put Jesus on the cross. That's not to say that he didn't understand that earlier in his life. He understood it, but as he had more time to minister and more time to be experienced, he realized in greater and greater depths how bad his depravity actually was. So remember the sort of mental timeline we're creating. Early on, several years ago, he said, "I'm the least of the apostles." Then he said, "I'm the least of the believers." And now he's saying, toward the end of his ministry, "I've reached the bottom of the totem pole. I am the worst sinner that I know." That's a profound statement for someone of Paul's pedigree and entitlement, as it were, to say. Someone with as much religious exposure and as much ministry experience and as much ministry success. And he's saying none of that matters. Instead, I see myself as a sinner, the very kind of person Jesus came to save. And again, in the same way, as he's seeing a lower view of himself, he's seeing a higher view of grace and a bigger and bigger cross. Well, as we boil this down to application, think about how this relates to your relationships with unbelievers, people in our community. This is radical, because even as Christians, it's easy to sort of put down other groups of people or say, oh, it's just so aggravating, and get ourselves upset about possibly teenagers that are running around our neighborhood vandalizing or doing things that they ought not be doing. Or maybe we get really hot under the collar about illegal immigration and other issues of that sort, and get just mad at people that we don't even know as a group. And we fail to see that these are people that are sinners like us, but we somehow have come to believe that we're not as bad a sinner as they are. And Paul is saying here, as he's grown in his relationship with Jesus, that he's no longer looking down on other people and saying, ugh, and just wringing his hands. Instead, he's saying, if God can save someone as pitiful and rebellious as me, then surely he can save these other people. And it's only making him bolder in his declaration of the gospel and taking it to people not like himself at all. And this has incredible application for us. How do you relate to people that aren't like you, especially people that are not in Christ, that have submitted their lives to his authority? Well, I think at different points in my life, it's not been a good report that I could give. That I think instead I bought into that sort of performance mentality. And let me explain it this way. I think a lot of times in Christianity, it's very easy to look at our salvation as a punctiliar event in the past. That there was a time when I realized I was a sinner, I admitted my sin and repented, and I trusted Jesus to save me, and now I'm walking with Christ, and I'm getting more and more holy all along the way. And our view of Christ and sanctification, rather than doing this and seeing a greater need for Jesus, is instead doing this. And I'm a horrible illustrator, but the point is we're bringing these two things together, our walk with Christ and his cross, and we're doing it in our power. And I think that that would be a misguided understanding. Now, Christ is certainly sanctifying us, and he's making us more holy. And the Apostle Paul, by all means, as he's getting older and walking more maturely in Christ, by all indications, he is a holy man set apart and sanctified by God. But his understanding of himself is that he's seen that it is only that because of the powerful grace of God. In fact, I read a really helpful quote sort of making this point. And this is what Robert Godfrey had said. He said, "The holiest of us only have small beginnings of knowing how sinful we really are. The holiest of us only have small beginnings of knowing how sinful we really are." In other words, holy people are aware of our sin, but even that awareness is truncated because we needed a Savior that could conquer our depravity. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. And as we bring this down to missions, really the point that I want to make in all of this is that God uses ordinary sinners to reproduce the gospel. We don't have to have a celebrity mindset of Christian service. That somehow, if I could get my family to this position, that we would have sort of this look, appearance, and this performance in the church, then we'll be ready to go out and to serve. Then we'll be able to reach our neighbors. Or we might possibly consider transcultural service in a missions context. Instead, I'm challenging you to throw that sort of paradigm out the window and say, what kind of people are God using? He's using people exactly like you. He's using people exactly like me. And as Crystal and I have wrestled through this, I'll close with just a word of personal testimony. And I don't share this to sort of beat my chest and say, look at me, but just to say, like Paul, this is something that's been radically at work in our lives. When we graduated from seminary. I graduated from Detroit Baptist Seminary in 2002. And by all measures, I'll just admit, I am a perfectionist, I am a planner, and I am proud. Those are three P's that are not good when they go together. And I was thinking about it this weekend, actually Friday night, one of my early meetings with you, Jerry, and I don't remember the details or anything else, but I just remember asking you a bunch of doctrinal questions. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And it was my pride and my perfectionism very much at work trying to rank Jerry on my theological grid, as it were, my theological perspective. I mean, after all, I was a fresh MDiv graduate. I had all the answers to questions people were not even asking. And I was ranking things according to this. Well, as a result, playing into my pride, I was also, when I was in seminary, I had the honor of being seminary student body president for 2 years. And I was sort of the BMOC, as it were, the big man on campus that had a lot of influence and a lot of friends and enjoyed that. I had many opportunities and privileges that went with it. Well, when I came out of seminary, I was given a rare opportunity to go as a green, inexperienced pastor with all the zeal in the world to start a church. And God sent me very graciously to Suwanee, Georgia, where I was in the backyard of folks like Biblical Ministries Worldwide. And God began to use this church plant to pound some pride out of me, because I mentioned earlier that I'm a planner. And it would make you laugh, it makes me laugh, when I look back at some of the master plans I had for our church plant of we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and here are the benchmarks and this is the time frame, and I had it all laid out to perfection. Well, God in his mysterious providence chose, instead of blessing my plan, to let that plan just completely fall by the wayside and just do things completely different. One of the things that I was hoping in my plan was that we would have a self-sustaining church within 3 or 4 years that would be able to go onward and upward. But instead, in the period of a little over 4 years, God took us from a church start to a church finish. And I didn't expect that. That wasn't part of the plan. And yet God showed me powerfully, and I alluded to this the other night, that the church is where God builds people rather than using people to build the institution of the church. And that was an incredible lesson. Well, further, when we finished our church plant, Crystal and I landed, by the recommendation of a mentor, in a little Baptist church in our area that was struggling. And we had been told, this church is struggling, you could come in right away and help. And by all means, we thought that we were going to be able to do that. And we got right in the thick of things, rolled up our sleeves, and started serving, only to discover in the process of about a year and a half that that church was just crushing us to death, crushing us in that we walked in again with all the pride in the world that here's a struggling church, and here we are, the top performers. We're going to shake things up. And God, again, in his grace, crushed the performance out of us and used some very difficult situations, some very difficult and painful conflict to remove more and more pride and performance out of us. And it was through that process and a lot of other circumstances that God ultimately led us to accept the invitation to join the team in Scotland. And here's what changed in our hearts. In 2007, when we were invited to join the team in Scotland, we went immediately to the field, we looked it all over, and we came back, and guess what Mr. Perfectionist, Pride, and Planner had? I had all those things again. I was like, I know what Glasgow needs. I'm going to work up a plan. We're going to start boom, 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 and attack, attack, attack. And then there was a delay from 2007 through 2008 where we just didn't feel there was something subjective that it was time for Scotland, and we were pursuing every other option in the world. We weren't running from Scotland, but we were pursuing whatever God might have for us. And really what he had for us was more in the school of experience and our walk with Christ to see, Nathan, Crystal, you are sinners who need grace. That was an awesome and difficult thing to continue to learn. And when we finally both felt as a couple that God wanted to use us in Glasgow, we realized that we could not go to Glasgow in our own power. And we tell people we're going because we cannot go. We're going because, as the Apostle Paul said in all of the passages we looked at tonight, we go in the power of God, according to the grace of God, to declare to sinners that this is a trustworthy and true saying, that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom we are foremost. And it's hard not to cry, but it is true. And I stand here humbled because I'm still a young man. I'm only in my mid-30s. And I look at guys like Jerry and Amy, and I think, here are people who have been doing it a whole lot longer and learned a whole lot more lessons than I have. And where I'm at in this continuum of least of the apostles, least of the Christians, worst of sinners, I don't know. But I can assure you that my view of myself is going this way, and my view of Jesus is going this way. And if you're a person like that that's struggling and maybe thought, oh, sin is just ever before me, and it is so real and so oppressive, how could God ever use somebody like me? Then you're the person God wants to use, because you can show people that don't know Jesus the power of the gospel at work in your life. And that's what missions is all about. Let's pray. God, I come to you tonight absolutely overwhelmed by grace. I just don't know how to express these truths clearly enough, because they've certainly cut deep into our hearts and lives, and I thank you for that. Thank you for excising, as it were, more pride and more performance and more perfectionism. And God, I pray that you would do that even in the lives of the families here at Family Bible Church and the individuals, that you would show them that they don't have to be super performers, that they don't have to have the perfect stereotypical church family to be your servants, and they don't have to have it all figured out from now until the end of their lives with a genius plan that's going to change the world. But instead, they need to rest confident in your grace today, and they need to continue to grow in that grace moment by moment. And God, I pray that through that kind of mindset and mentality, that you would start to change relationships, starting with our families, where husbands and wives, parents and children, children and parents would begin to see each other as not their worst enemy or the biggest antagonist in their life, but instead that they would see themselves as the largest sinner in that relationship. Then, God, I pray that you would do it again in the church, that we would come to church not thinking ourselves better than other families that are here, not comparing ourselves with other churches and saying, boy, we're glad we're not like that, but instead that we would see ourselves as a body of Christ that are humbled by your mighty grace. And then finally, God, I pray that you would help us to come to the place where we see the complete magnitude of our sin, and that it would change the way we witness, that we would be empowered to share the gospel in this community out of weakness and not out of strength. And we'll praise you for how you multiply the gospel through Family Bible Church here in Augusta, Martinez, Columbia County, Richmond County, and beyond, as well as around the world through their efforts and missions. And we thank you for your grace at work that's brought us here tonight, and your grace that will propel us into the highways and byways this week. In Jesus' powerful name I pray. Amen.